Acts chapter number 11. We're going to be continuing along in our Acts of Faith series here. And as you turn your Bibles, I'll just give you a brief overview of what we'll be covering here this morning. Acts chapter 11, it begins with a report back that those back in Jerusalem were made aware of the events that took place there in Caesarea. The news that the Gentiles had received the word of God ended up causing quite the stir there in the church of Jerusalem. The reason for the commotion, it stemmed from the belief that while salvation was a free gift extended to those who believe, people also had to live a life that conformed to the Jewish laws and customs. I mean, after all, Jesus was a Jew, and he preached primarily to the Jewish people. The believers in Jerusalem, they really struggled. They wrestled with the idea that the Christian identity transcended national identity. They wanted their faith to be defined by who they were instead of who they were being defined by their faith. And so that's kind of what's going on here in the Acts chapter number 11. So if you would, follow along with me as I read. In fact, if you're able, please stand actually with me in honor of the reading of God's word. And follow along as I read Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 through 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. So notice here right off the bat, they're not like, hey, Peter, what were you doing going and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? Their issue is, hey, why'd you go and eat with these guys? Why did you go and have fellowship with these Gentiles? And then verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So he gave his defense, and then look at verse 18, the response of the Jewish believers there. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen. So with God's help, I'd like to preach a message this morning that I've called a higher identity. A higher identity. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. There's one song that every time I hear it, it just kind of makes me feel all good inside. It's the song, "I'm Proud to Be an American." I'm a patriot. It's just in me. It just speaks to me about how good we have it here in the United States. It's why I decided to join the military, to do my little part in preserving this nation that I love. But as time goes on and I get older and wiser, I have come to realize that my pride in being an American was a low bar to set. Pause for audible gasps and dramatic effect. Please don't misunderstand. I am a patriot. I love my country, and I'm loyal to my country, but I now understand that my loyalty to God should always come first. I am an American by birth, but I am a Christian by choice and the grace of God. I get to define the American dream for me. I get to. You get to define the American dream for you. But I do not have the right to define what it means to be and live like a Christian. That is the Lord's prerogative. I think that if every Christian really understood and grasped that truth, it would be less of a struggle for us to conform to biblical models of, say, hospitality, to modesty, to generosity, as well as a greater unity in biblical doctrine. The reason that there are so many different, as I call them, flavors of Christianity, the reason there's so many options out there for us to pick and choose from is not because the Bible is vague or unclear on matters of doctrine, but because Christians are predominantly defining their faith by who they are and not defining who they are by their faith. The saints in Jerusalem were not upset that the Gentiles had gotten saved. They were fine with that. But rather, they were upset that Peter defied Jewish laws and customs in associating with them. That was the beef they took. And so the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, what they were doing was that they placed a higher value on their cultural identity than they did their identity in Christ. As we start off chapter 11 here, word had gotten back to Jerusalem about how that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Praise the Lord for that. When the Bible refers to someone as having received the word of God, amen, it means that the individual had heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they got saved. Amen. Something else that is worthy of note, whenever a person got saved in the Bible, they were baptized almost immediately. Now, modern Christianity seems to have lost an understanding of the importance of baptism. We emphasize salvation, and rightly so. But we emphasize salvation so much that it's not baptism, it's not church membership, or it's not good works that saves a person, but it is simple faith in Christ and Christ alone. We do all that, but we make baptism seem like it's not that big of a deal anymore. It's good to emphasize the freeness and works freeness of salvation. That's essential. But I think we've gone a little too far in the pendulum as far as we make baptism seem like it's not that big a deal anymore. We need to bring it back to a more balanced center and teach that people that they are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is perfect. He is the sinless Son of God. Amen. And if a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confesses to him that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that he can save them from their sins, and they believe that Jesus will recognize their faith in him and grant to them eternal life. When a person trusts Christ for salvation, they then need to make a public profession of their faith by following the Lord in believer's baptism. That is the biblical model. That is where we see it every single time in the New Testament. In fact, I challenge you to find an instance in the New Testament where we see someone get saved and then they don't get baptized almost right away. I offer that challenge out there because I don't believe it's there. I haven't found it. And so we need to get really back to that. Baptism is essential, not for salvation, but for your having a right walk with the Lord. And so, okay, I digress. It's not the main point of the message, But I couldn't pass up a wonderful opportunity to talk about it either, because it comes out in a very organic, natural way. It's not forced. So anyways, back to our main issue here in our text. The Jewish believers didn't seem, again, to have any issue with the Gentiles receiving the gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Their problem centered on the fact that it was unlawful for a Jew to associate, much less fellowship and keep company, with Gentiles. They were more concerned about living their Jewish identity than they were with living in the freedom of their Christian identity. Now, to be fair and gracious, I don't want to be too harsh when it's not appropriate. To be fair and gracious, this was all new to them. They were still learning. They did not have the complete revealed Word of God at this time. So I'm going to cut them a little bit of slack here, a little bit of benefit of the doubt. But the way they responded is still very relatable, even to us here today. Even though over 2,000 years have passed and we have the completed Word of God. What identities do we tend to elevate above our identity in Christ? Back when I was teaching in the youth group, I did a series on our identity in Christ. And in general, we could boil it down to this. We have three main identities that we can live by or live off of. You have a traditional identity. You have what's called a modern identity. And then you have a Christian identity. Now, so I'll define those just so you understand where I'm coming from. A traditional identity is one that is performed out of a sense of duty or expectations. People just expect you to live this way, so that's why you live this way. People expect you to continue the family business, or maybe the family tradition of serving in the military, or whatever else. Your identity is shaped by the tradition that you are fulfilling or are expected to follow. A modern identity is pretty much the exact opposite of that. A modern identity, it's pushing back against what is expected of you. No one's going to tell you what to do or how to live. You're going to decide for yourself what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it. That's our modern identity, and we can see a clear picture of that really all around us. We see that in the protests that have been going on since 2020. We see that in our education system. We see that in our cultural, really, the modern identity is the most prevalent one in our area. Both of these identities are built upon a foundation that is fluid and changes. What happens to your traditional identity if an injury or an economic downturn forces you to into a position where that identity is taken from you? I gave the illustration that for the longest time, my identity focused on the fact that I was a Navy sailor. That's who I was. And so I acted like a Navy sailor. I talked like one. I did things that sailors are known for doing. And I lived my life like I was a sailor. But I'm not a sailor anymore, if you haven't noticed. Praise the Lord. Absolutely. But if I still made my identity off of the fact that I'm a sailor, but I can't live like a sailor anymore. Do you see how there's some tension there? How I'd be kind of struggling, and the foundation wouldn't be very firm. Or let's go with the modern identity. You have a cause that you are on fire for. You believe in this cause, and you're gonna, and that's who you are. You develop your whole identity based off of, I'm gonna save. I'm going extreme here. This tree. This is my tree. I love this tree. I'm going to fight to the bitter end to save this tree. But then the group that you are with, they start taking some kind of weird views that you can't follow anymore. Maybe they start saying, you know what? The people who don't like our tree, I think we should go plant some bombs in their facilities and blow them up. I think we should put stuff in their cars and make them not work. I don't know. They start taking these extreme views where you are like, wait a minute, you know, I love this tree, but I can't go along with this. This is a bit too far extreme now that you're talking about. And so now you're faced with the choice of my identity. This is who I was. This group is who I identified with, but I can't identify with them anymore. So who am I really? And so these identities, they're focused on things that are fluid and change. And the only stable identity that a person can have is one that is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He is a firm foundation that can neither be lost nor taken from you. You can't lose Jesus. If you have him, he's with you forever. He's a part of you. No one can take him from you. They can take away your possessions. They can take away your comfort. They can take away your life. But they can't take Jesus from you. And so if you have built your identity, if you have defined who you are based upon your identity in Christ, that is something that you can never lose. It can never be shaken or taken from you. He is unchanging and therefore a dependable foundation upon which to build your identity. Because the Jewish believers were living by a lesser identity, they struggled with accepting the different standards of the higher identity. Peter helped them understand their error by rehearsing what God had revealed to him regarding fellowship with Gentiles. Beginning with his vision, Peter made things very clear that this was not of his own doing. Right off the bat, he said, "Listen, guys, I was praying and I had a vision from God. This is not something I just decided to go do on my own." During our devotion at the Boys of Valor campout just this last weekend, I drew a comparison between the Israelites' victory at Jericho and their defeat there at Ai. They were able to defeat that mighty, giant city of Jericho because they did it in the power of the Lord. They went in the strength of the Lord, but they were defeated at that little backwoods town of Ai because they got a little too big for their britches and thought they could handle it on their own. They said, "Oh, don't worry, Lord, we got this one. Send a few thousand guys, we'll take care of this." They tried to handle it in their own power and they lost. So whether big or small, we need to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of all people, Peter understood this lesson. Several instances in the gospel, in the Gospels recount how Peter tried to do things in his own power and failed every time. He had learned that you simply don't do things, especially spiritual things, unless you are doing them in the power of the Lord. That was true then, and it is true now. By making it clear God had given him a vision, Peter was establishing the fact that his association with the Gentiles was him acting in obedience to a directive from God himself. You can't argue with that. When God himself sends you on a mission, well, okay, can't fight that. So after explaining why he went, Peter then explained what happened while he was there. And though not named here in our text today, we know from the previous chapter that the man whom Peter is referring to is none other than Cornelius the centurion. Cornelius told Peter all about the vision that he had, about how an angel had appeared unto him and told him to send for Peter. And we talked about this last time as well, but the message the angel wanted Peter to share with Cornelius and those that had gathered with him was the gospel. How a person can know for 100% certainty that their sins are forgiven and that they will go to heaven. And again, last time I pointed out that the reason the angel didn't just share the message himself was because the angel was not commissioned with the message of the gospel. That's the church's responsibility. That is the church's mission. And the church has been commissioned with the task. So understanding the reason as to why he was asked for, Peter then starts to share the gospel with Cornelius and everyone else that was present with him. And he went all the way back, beginning with John the Baptist. Peter preached Christ. And in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Ghost came upon all the Gentiles that were there. Why? Because they believed the message. They believed the gospel and what Peter was preaching. Now, just a side note, you don't have to wait for the invitation to get saved. God can save you right where you're at. If you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and if you cry out to God in prayer and belief, hey, God will save you immediately. Amen. So upon seeing that the Holy Ghost had come upon the Gentiles there, Peter then remembered something Jesus had said. He said, verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter, along with six other witnesses, personally observed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. There was no denying what happened. Everyone there saw it. And Peter appealed to the logic of those contending with him. If God so evidently and in such a mighty and public way sent his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, then who was little old Peter to try and stand in the way of what God was doing? It took the word of God for Peter to look at the world through his Christian identity instead of his Jewish identity. And he knew that his contenders would be convinced as well by nothing less than the word of God. So verse 18 reveals that fact. Convinced by the word of God, not by Peter's oratory capabilities, not by Peter's logic or anything like that, convinced by the word of God, the Jewish believers corrected their way of thinking. The Jewish believers learned that they needed to surrender to a higher identity than their national identity, the Christian identity. What an amazing testimony. I mean, these believers, they were so sincere in their belief that their Jewish identity was the proper way to view the world. They truly believed that. And they allowed God's word to redefine their beliefs. Not only that, they glorified God in the process. Look at verse 18 with me. When they heard these things, they held their peace, which means they stopped arguing, they stopped contending, and glorified God. So in other words, they weren't bitter about being wrong. They weren't bitter that they had to adjust what they were thinking or that to conform with what the Word of God said. So do you allow God's Word to not only shape, but redefine what you believe? I can think of instances in my own Christian life, just a couple years ago even, as recently as that, to where I had a deeply held conviction as far as this is what I believe, and I believe the Bible backs this up, and I'm not budging on this. I don't care what you say or do. But then over the course of doing some Bible study, I came across some verses that actually were contrary to my conviction. So I really studied it out. Does the Bible really say that? Because I've been believing something different. And when I was convinced by the Word of God that it was saying something counter to what I believed, I had a choice to make. Do I just pretend I didn't read what I read and keep going along because that's what I want to do? Or do I change what I believe to conform with what that book says? Just in case you're wondering, I changed. I conformed to the book. But that's what we need to do. When we come across something in our Bible reading or our Bible study that is unknown to us or counter to something we've believed for even years, decades perhaps, we must be willing to change what we believe to conform to what this book teaches. We have a very Western, very American way of viewing life. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. We're American. We live in the West. So there's nothing inherently wrong with viewing the world that way. But whenever there is a conflict between the two worldviews, when they collide, which one wins out in your life? When it comes to modesty, for example, not just at church, but in everyday life, do you let the Bible shape what clothes you wear? I've changed the way I wear some of my clothes. You should have seen the stuff I wore back when I was younger. Actually, it's probably good that you don't. But it was my understanding of biblical teachings on clothing and modesty that I adapted the clothes that I wore. That was just me. God convicted me of these things. I'm not saying everyone must dress the same way that I dress. Well, if you do that, I think you're just trying to conform to my standards. If that's, no, don't. Don't look at my standards. Look at these standards. Let this book shape your convictions and your beliefs. What about what you do for recreation or entertainment? Man, I was just camping this last weekend. Brother Guy, you were there, and a few other men were there as well with some of the boys from the Boys of Valor. Man, what a great time. What a great camp out. There's nothing wrong with camping. But if I start going camping every weekend and start neglecting my duties, start neglecting my responsibilities, well, then I'd say that there's a problem. So what do you do about your recreation and entertainment? Do you let the Bible shape the way you view those things? Are your finances based off the biblical principle of giving or the American idea of how to manage your money? You know, the American idea, just spend more money than you have and just get another credit card. I mean, come on, the government can do it. Why can't you, right? On another super different side note, we're doing a Financial Peace University class. That is a biblical model of how to look at and view and handle your finances. If that's something that you've struggled with or you want to know more about, what does the Bible say about my finances? Hey, sign up for that class. You will be blessed by it. I can guarantee you that. Our culture places a very, very low value on marriage. And dating around is viewed as normal and acceptable. But what does the Bible teach about that? I mean, it's a shame, truly a shame, that the divorce rate among Christians is equal among non-Christians. I haven't looked it up recently, but just 10 years ago, it was around a little over 50% for the average American divorce rate. The average American Christian, a little over 50%. Why is that? That shouldn't be the case. It's because Christians are not allowing the Bible to define how they live their life. They're allowing the culture to shape their identity instead of letting their identity be shaped by the Word of God. There are so many things in our culture that are at odds with biblical values and principles. Oh man, we wouldn't have time to go through even half of them. Do you always go with what the Word of God says, or maybe just pick and choose? There's a danger in that too. As believers, our identity, who we are, should stem from our faith and not our nationality. Being an American is not something that will work worldwide. Our culture, for example, is completely different from that of the Middle East. We just do two things very differently. And I'm not even talking about faith right now. I'm talking about just cultural customs and standards are very different between the West and the East. The Western way of life won't really work in an Eastern culture. But a Christian way of life will work in any culture. It's a higher identity. Are you basing and shaping your life off of your identity in Christ or on your nationality? When we trusted Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, He didn't just replace our nature. It's like, all right, I'm going to take away your sin nature and give you a Christ nature. He didn't do that. We still have our sin nature, but He gave us another nature. He gave us a new nature to help us. Identity is just another way of saying nature. Before salvation, we only had our sin nature. After salvation, we received a higher nature, a Christian identity. We now have two competing and conflicting identities within us, and we must daily make the choice which identity is going to prevail. Amen. I'm proud to be an American, but I'm even more thankful to be a Christian. Amen. Be identified by your heavenly home, not your earthly one. Be identified by your heavenly home and not your earthly one. With every, I'm still worked up. I'm going to draw it down to a close now. I'm about to yell at you with every head bowed and every eye closed. But truly, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask a few questions here this morning. Who here this morning can testify to the fact that they have indeed trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior and that they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that heaven will be their home? If that describes you today, would you signify that just simply by raising your hand? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, you can put your hands down. All right, for those of you who raised your hand, how many of you would say this? Pastor, please pray for me. I know that there are some areas of my life that God wants me to change in order to bring them in line with a biblical perspective, but, you know, I'm struggling with that. If that's you today, would you let me know by raising your hand? I'm not looking to embarrass anybody. Just want to know who I can pray for. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your honesty. Put your hands down. Lastly, every head is still bowed. Every eye is still closed. If you were not able to raise your hand to being saved because either you're not exactly sure what I mean by that, or you do know for sure that you're not. You're not sure that if you were to leave this life today that you would wake up in heaven. If that describes you today, would you raise your hand so that I can pray for you? My prayer won't save you, but I want you to know that there is a God who loves you and wants to have a personal relationship with you. Amen. I'm going to invite the musicians to come at this time and come prepare to play. I'd like to invite you to come forward and respond to the message here this morning. If the message today spoke to you, then I want to encourage you to not put off that thing you're feeling. That thing you might be feeling right now, there's a word for it. It's called conviction. Won't you come and do business with the Lord? As we all stand, as the music begins to play, we'll have a time of invitation. If you'd like to do business with the Lord, now is the perfect time to do so.